Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you in your presence and worship you together. Just confess you as our King and our priest. We thank you for ministering to us this morning. We thank you for caring for us and bringing everything so personal. And even together that we can come as one people, as your people. We just bow before you. We pray in this time that we can fellowship with you. As we're in your word, that there can be enlightenment and there can be the depths in our hearts touched by your word. Lord, we pray for just the deep calling to deep and a response of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. And to begin with, I'd like to read some scriptures a little bit in Genesis chapter 14. I realized that last week when we went through the story in Genesis 15, probably half of the room was not there because of kids' classes and other types of things. And today we're looking into Melchizedek, especially the order of Melchizedek. Last week we looked at Melchizedek, the king and the priest. So just for the sake of remembering the story of what happened, I'm going to read a couple of verses where Melchizedek appears to Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek comes out, if you go to verse 17, this is right when Abraham had finished a battle defeating the four armies, the four kings that had come through and wiped out many people and taken charge of the land, basically. They had wiped out giants, and they were fierce. And Abraham, with his 318 warriors and his friends nearby, went and took back the spoils and took back the people, and especially took back his nephew Lot. So coming back from that, in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. He went out to meet Abraham. After he had returned from smiting Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heavens and earth. And he blessed the Most High God who has delivered, and blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him the tenth of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek the tenth of all. And then another verse is in Psalm 110. This is the next time Melchizedek's name comes up in scriptures. This is about 1,000 years later. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. I'm going to read the first four verses of it because you'll recognize them. This is the most quoted section in the New Testament. It's a known prophetic psalm talking about the Messiah. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as footstool of your feet. Jehovah shall send the scepter of your might out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in holy splendor. From the womb of the morning shall come to you the dew of your youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. You are priest. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to read this verse 4 again. This is a major verse used. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So last time we spent much of the time going through the actual experience that happened in Genesis 14 and looking at the scenario, leading us up to the point of seeing Christ as the Melchizedek now. That all that Melchizedek stands for and all of that experience right there is really a picture. Is really, Melchizedek himself is like a picture of Christ. And Christ is alive right now. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy that we just read in Psalm 110. He is the priest that lasts forever. He is the kingly priest like Melchizedek. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. And right now his ministry, if we can see it, based off of the work that he finished on the cross, right now his ministry is bringing us to maturity, praying for us to come through. He stands and prays and lives with this power that overcomes all things, that will never stop. He will never die. And he's living and interceding for us. He's praying for us. When we fall down, he prays for us and we get strengthened and we get back up. Similar to how the Lord Jesus on earth prayed for Peter, knowing what would happen, knowing at the time of the cross, Peter would fail. But he said, Satan asked for you that he could sift you and expose you. He said, but I pray for you. And when you come through, strengthen your brethren. So the Lord's ministry, even at that time, praying for his disciples, is happening right now, especially with us. Our experience currently of the Lord is him praying for us, giving us grace to overcome, giving us grace to know him, and especially his emphasis is on bringing us to be conformed to the image of Christ, bringing us to be mature. So it's such a ministry that in the book of Hebrews, it was hard for the writer to write about it. He began to talk about Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he had to take a pause. So if you read in the letter of Hebrews, it doesn't start in chapter 7 about Christ as our priest. It actually starts in chapter 5. He begins and he's sharing. He shares how coming from sharing how Jesus came and was the apostle of God and accomplished the work of God. Then he shares this picture of a high priest with a sword in his hand, sacrificing, a living sacrifice, which happens to be us. Just like in Romans 12, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. But in Hebrews 4, we see this living sacrifice. Hebrews 4 and 5, we see this priest is taking the living sacrifice, using the word, which is the sword of the Spirit, and exposing every bit of this sacrifice, exposing our soul and our spirit, exposing the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. He is the high priest that is doing this work with us, bringing us into a real rest, bringing us into a type of rest that is a soul rest, a rest where we can rest from our own works and we can just abide in Christ and allow him to work through us. This ministry is going on, and he goes on in Hebrews chapter 5 to share more about the high priest, to share how he can sympathize with us. He knows what we're going through. He had every temptation experience, except he overcame, and he never sinned. But he can sympathize with us. He became a man, and he, as a real, alive human being, he, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, is alive and knows what we're going through. He is our high priest. But then he breaks in the middle of chapter 5 in Hebrews, and he says, I can't talk about this, because even though we should have a solid foundation by this point as Christians, we still need some basics. We still need to understand how secure our salvation is. We still need to stop trying to regain our own footing of being saved and realize that there's something more. There's something further to go into. There's something to inherit. There's a crown to gain. There's something that the Lord wants with us after we're saved. So the confusion of the Hebrews that he's talking to in the letter, they can be confused. If they mess up, they're confused. Am I no longer a Christian? Out of all this confusion, he reminds them of the elementary teachings and shares with them, this is impossible for you to try to repent again as if you're going to get saved. That would be like crucifying the Lord all over again. He was crucified for your sins. He died for your sins. This is it. Now, as our high priest, he's praying for something more. He's praying for us to be matured. So the emphasis in the book of Hebrews is to press on and to go on to maturity and to go on to experience the life of Christ now. And this is the ministry that the Lord's doing right now as our high priest, as he's praying for us, not just for us to exist and not just for us to not sin merely, but actually for us to mature in Christ, for us to experience more of the life of Christ. Now, in the letter of Hebrews, he uses Psalm 110 quite a bit quite a number of times. When he gets to this section, you can see his burden is this verse 4 that we just read. You are the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only are you the priest after the order of Melchizedek, but the Lord swore this. This is a oath of the Lord. And he will never repent of this. And this psalm is, I said it was quoted a lot of times in the New Testament. You'll remember one of the times is when the Lord Jesus quotes it in a question that he gives to the rulers of the time, the religious rulers. The people who studied the Bible, they would come to the Lord Jesus and they would try to trick him. They would try to trick him with all kinds of questions and try to get him to make a mistake in his answers. So after a dialogue like this, the Lord brought out a question to them, which stumped them. He said, you call the Messiah the son of David, and rightly so, because he comes from David. But how is it that David calls the Messiah his Lord? And he's talking about this verse in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is a psalm of David. David has this prophetic experience, speaking the psalm, not talking about himself at all. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, this Messiah who's coming, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies like a footstool of your feet. This is a declaration of the Father to his Son, after his Son has actually risen from the dead. And the declaration continues on, and this is when we know he says, you're a priest, but a different type of priest. Not a priest like the Levites, not a priest like the sons of Aaron, a different order of priesthood. The order of your priesthood is the order of Melchizedek. Because the Messiah did not come from Levi, like all the priests need to. He came from Judah. But if you're in the order of Melchizedek, it's not about your birthright, it's not about your genealogy. It's that the Lord swore and said, this is my high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So this psalm obviously is talking about our Lord Jesus. By the time this psalm came out, from there on, people began to notice the name Melchizedek, I believe. Because for 400 or 500 years, after the law was written down with Moses, after the Genesis through Deuteronomy are there, and then we have the experience of Joshua, for all of this time period, I believe, most likely, like all of us, when somebody would read in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 14, even though they could understand the names better, even though they could probably pronounce them a lot better, even though they know the places, because this is kind of where they're at, I think it's easy to gloss over. It's easy to not notice. There is something great, but as Jews, they would say, we come from Abraham, and the highlight of this story is Abraham's experience. And the emphasis on the Lord is Abraham and what's happening with him. So rightly so, noticing the bigger picture, it could go through and pass through many people reading as a passage that's a little bit obscure, as a name that you might say, Melchizedek, what is that? Even when some people ask me, what are you sharing on? And I said, Melchizedek, I got a lot of strange looks. I have a lot of inquisitive, like, either scared or excited, like, oh, or kind of concerned for me. Because what are you talking about? Now, David, hundreds of years later, from when the scriptures were written about this, has this psalm. I want to bring out, to begin with, David and his connection with Melchizedek. Now, David, if you look at the heart of David, he has the very heart after God. This is his known description. It's the title under David's name throughout the Word of God. He's a man after God's own heart. Before he became king, he's a man after God's own heart. When the anointing came from Samuel with the sons of Jesse, even though all the others looked better and they looked more like a king, at least a number of them did, God said, I'm looking at the heart, not at the height. And David was anointed. It's because of his heart. Some of the psalms we have, people believe, are written before he became king, maybe even early in his years when he was still a mere shepherd boy, still basically despised by his own family. Even his father doesn't consider him a type of son that could inherit anything. So David, in this case, doing this work, has such a heart after the Lord. when we all read the book of Psalms, we notice this. We notice there's a man who can talk to the Lord like a friend. He has such respect for God. He sees the holiness of God, and yet he can open up his heart and let the Lord know when he's scared, and let the Lord know when he's complaining. He can let the Lord know when he doesn't understand. He can argue with the Lord in a sense, with a holy respect, but he can talk to him like a friend because he sought after God's own heart. So this David, if you remember like Psalm 23, at the end of it, he says, "Surely goodness, mercy, follow me all the days of my life. But what's on his heart? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, at the time of David, there's no house of the Lord like a temple. There's a tent, a tabernacle. And it's off to the side. As David's growing up, all of these things from, you know, Joshua had finished his course, conquered the land mostly. And then the land and the Israelites fell under confusion. There was no longer a leader like Moses or Joshua who let God be king. Instead, there was no king over the people, not even God. And so everybody did whatever they wanted to do. When you read the book of Judges, one thing you should do is not learn what to do from the book of Judges. You should learn what not to do from the book of Judges. Because even when a judge rose up, even the ones that we tell our kids about and they color pictures of, like Samson. Samson is a bad example for our kids. All these judges had some mixture. It's kind of like our modern day superheroes, except for Captain America. They're all a little bit good, but they're all a little bit bad. Not as they should be. Not a hero like the Lord wants a hero. Not as it ought to be. These were the judges. They would rise up and accidentally they would rescue Israel. In some way, even though they're a little bit mixed. David, as a kid, he's in this circumstance at the end of the judges. And the last of the judges was a real good judge. Maybe the only solidly pure judge. But Samuel is in the time where now he's transitioning everything and bringing in the kings. The people want a king like Saul, a really tall one that looks like a king. That's like a king of the world. God has his ideal for a king. He was raising up David. He was planning on David to be the first king, but the people wanted Saul. Now at this time, if you remember Eli, the priest, and his sons, there's corruption in the priesthood. So even though in the scriptures there's a way that the priest should act, Eli is not as he ought to be and doesn't control his kids as he ought to. And when there's a battle happening, they take the ark out of the tabernacle. Now, because the priests were so corrupt and misunderstanding things and trying to worship with unusual fire, not the way they should, they didn't do what they should have done to win a battle. If they would get right with the real God who's alive, who could talk to them, who could bring them to repentance, they could win the battle, just like all of all times. But instead, they don't want to go that route. They're doing everything, and if you imagine living such a double life as a priest, every day you're doing these actions that are prescribed in the law. Every day you're doing these sacrifices, and you're lighting a lamp, and you're bringing this bread that's cooked, and you're lighting the incense. Every day you're doing all this stuff, but you have no heart for God. Who was the real priest at the time? It's the one who has the priest's heart, I believe. But outwardly, these priests, with no heart for God, they see the battle, and they think, we can just... in the past, outwardly, we see that God was with Israel and then they won the battles. So let's take God, snatch him out of the tent and bring him into the battle. And that's what they did. Did they really take God though? They didn't take God. They took the ark. And with no respect, they brought the ark without asking God, without being led by God. They brought the ark into this battle and they lost the battle and they lost the ark. When Eli heard about this, it so struck him that he fell over and died. Now, he was rather plump, so it was easy to fall over and die. But he died, and all the glory of the Lord was gone from that tabernacle. Forever in that tabernacle. Eventually, the ark could take care of itself, and the people who captured the ark, they didn't want to keep it. They couldn't have babies. They had weird bubbles all over them. They got rid of the ark. They actually tried like a test. So put the ark on a cart with some oxen that would normally go home. Instead, they go to the land of Israel. So then people are excited. The ark has come back. Then they peek inside, and then it's no good because they were not respectful of the Lord. Then they're scared of the ark now. Then it ends up at someone's house, and he ends up being blessed. He has respect for it, takes care of it, doesn't know what he's doing. He's not a priest, but nobody cared. During all these years, Saul's king, during all this time, the actions are happening in the tabernacle. The priests are performing their functions. There's a high priest. Everybody's doing it according to the law, but they missed the whole point. They missed the ark. Who knew about this? Who cared about this? David sought the heart of God. And I believe as he's reading the Bible, and him reading the Bible is different than us reading the Bible. He had like 6 or 7 books. So if you imagine, if all you could read is Genesis through Deuteronomy, maybe Joshua, some of Judges maybe, you can read it over and over again and you're contemplating these things. This is his scripture, and he's seeing this, and he's seen the vision on Mount Sinai from Moses. And he sees God's heart behind it, though, because he's a man after God's heart. He doesn't just see the tabernacle in all of its colors and all of the curtains of it like everyone else sees. He sees the ark is in the center of that. This is what matters with the tabernacle, with the tent. This is what matters. So as he's reading the scriptures, he reads it differently than other people probably. He reads it as we ought to. He's looking always for the heart of God. This is the heart of a priest like the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood was before all of the rules of the priesthood and before all of the design of it. But David had the heart more than a priest. He doesn't have the title and he doesn't have the position and he's not doing those actions. But his concern is for the house of God like a priest should be. All right, so when David actually became king, when eventually things became manifested, one of the things that he did in the very beginning is he brought the ark to where it should be. He brought the ark back. I don't know what happened, but they didn't want it in the tabernacle. It didn't go back to the tabernacle. At first, when he brought it, he didn't understand. So they brought it on a cart, just like the Philistines had delivered it. So as they brought it and it got rocky and started to fall, someone touched it and they died. Now everyone is, again, with the holy fear, realizing even though God is good, God is dangerous. So set for aside, I believe David probably sought the scriptures then. Like a real man after God's own heart. I want your presence. I see this as a centerpiece of your people. But this man died. And brokenhearted, he searches the scriptures. Not giving up, not saying, I don't want anything to do with this God who would kill somebody just for holding their hand out and holding this thing up. As he sought the scriptures, he discovered there's a certain way to travel with this ark. And this is God's way. And you need these sticks and you need these people from the tribe of Levi. And they got these priests need to carry it on the right way. Not on a cart like the Philistines would do. So when he discovered that, he said, well, it didn't work because we didn't have the priest. So then he brought the ark. And with lots of silly dancing and worship and amazement, they brought the ark into Jerusalem. This is one thing just to show, David searched the scriptures, discovered God's heart, even when no one else really understood it. Even when the people of God didn't know what they should know. The priest especially should know, guys, we have the tent, but we're missing the main thing. We're missing God's presence. Instead, they're happy to go on. Now, the second thing that David that especially shows David's heart is one of the first things that he did when he became king is he took Jerusalem. And here's David's connection with Melchizedek, I believe. I'm going to assume some, but I think it's a educated guessing. Why did David take Jerusalem? Even though in the time of Joshua, much was conquered, but not everything. The Jebusites still, for hundreds of years, remained in Jerusalem. And at the time of David, there's Adonai Tzedek, the king of Jerusalem, and these Jebusites. And David, first thing, wants to set up his rulership in Jerusalem. Now, we have to backtrack and see, why did he want to do this? How did he discover this? And if you read Genesis through Deuteronomy multiple times, if you start to read Deuteronomy, which really shows the Lord's heart and has this expression of love in it, in Deuteronomy, there's a phrase that comes up. For us, it's not noticed because we're all looking in retrospect. We all know about Jerusalem. We all know about the future of Jerusalem. But remember, at the time of David, there's no Jerusalem in the nation of Israel. No one owns the city. No one has taken it and conquered it. And the tabernacle is off on the side. So at the time of David, he reads this phrase that comes up in Deuteronomy multiple times where the Lord says, when you come into the land, there will be a place where I will set my name. And then that's where you're going to bring your gifts. And that's where you're going to bring your worship. That's where I'm going to set my name. It comes up over and over. And for some reason, the Lord did not tell Moses which city it would be, which spot it would be. And Moses didn't enter into the land. He knew about the land from the spies, and he got the view of the land. And maybe he knew from the stories, even in Genesis. But nobody knows where is God going to set his name. And nobody cared. I don't even know if anybody noticed. All through the time of the judges, nobody seemed to care. The tent stayed where it was at. Nobody cared about God's heart until the time of David. They could read through the scriptures and say, oh, the place where I'll set my name. They're like, what is that place? I don't know. Nobody knows. But I believe David, as a man of God's heart, sought the Lord. And you know, when you seek the Lord for something, you seek the Lord with scriptures. And you seek the Lord through prayer. And you're praying and you're asking the Lord, Lord, where do you want to set your name? It seems like we've never found it. There's a place you didn't tell us where. The tabernacle has rested, but it's not the place where you want to set your name. So as you read through in Genesis 14 and 15, the Lord tells Abraham, as he puts him into this sleep and he's going through with his covenant with Abraham, he had shown him the land and he had shown him his people. And he tells him, almost like he's whispering to him while he's in this sleep, after showing him the promise and he's having this covenant with him, he says, your people are going to become great, but they're going to be in another land when they become big. They're going to be brought into captivity for 400 years. And then he says, because the wickedness of this land isn't complete yet, but I'll bring you back in. So when Abraham saw all of this, there's a whisper to his heart, like the wickedness of the land isn't complete. And remember, if you know how God is through the scriptures, he is so merciful. Even though judgment is deserved, he gives multiple chances. He gives lots of delays. He gives lots of time. So even though there's so much wickedness in the land of Canaan in the time of Abraham, there's so much evil. There's a testimony somewhere in the time of Abraham that was not evil. There's a man standing there for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's name. Melchizedek. There's a testimony in the city of Salem. There's an expression and assault on that earth right there. There's something preserving all the corruption, and it was Melchizedek. There's something that's shining light, even to those people that are walking in all wickedness. As Abraham travels in, he discovers this Melchizedek king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. So Melchizedek is there. And if you're a man after God's own heart, seeking the Lord, where is the place in the promised land where your name would be? I believe maybe what happened is as he's searching the scriptures, the one place he found in the early history of the land is Salem. The one place he found that the Lord's name already was established was Salem. And somehow right now, at this time, at the time of David, the city Salem is now called Jerusalem. And now it's called the foundations of Salem. It used to be Salem. This city used to be that. Now it's the Jebusites. And so, in by enlightenment from the Lord, because he shared his heart with David, because David sought after his heart, he discovered Jerusalem is where God wants to put his name. This is unique to David. David is the one that found out that where God wanted to put his name. David is the one that figured out those prophecies or those secrets hidden in Deuteronomy. No one knew about it until the time of David. So he took Jerusalem, made that his capital. There's a city of David right there. And even during the time of David, another thing that David discovered as a man after God's own heart, through his own mistake, counting the people, he had the people counted and then the prophet came and told him this is wrong. And he said, there's a few different judgments. Which one will you choose? And he said, I'll choose to fall at the mercy of God. He fell at the mercy of God. And an angel swept through the land with destruction happening. But at a certain spot, the angel stopped. The Lord just stopped him. He came to this threshing floor and he was stopped. And at this point, David came and he bought the threshing floor with his own money. And the Lord said, this is where I want to build my house. This is my spot. And that's where the temple was eventually built. David's the one with the heart of God coming up with it almost by himself. But because he discovered God's heart, he's the one who saw the tabernacle is not enough. The tabernacle was for when we journeyed. Now we're in the land. We found the place where God wants his name. Lord, what's your heart? I have a house. I want the Lord to have a house. It's not right for me to have a house. And David said, I'm not even going to sleep anymore until the Lord has a house. In his foolishness, you know, it's like somebody saying, I'm going to fast until I find a wife. But you'll probably die first. You know, But he says something like this, like, I'm not going to do anything else until the Lord has a house. It's not fair. The Lord should have a house. And the prophet came to him and said, your heart is right. And he said, do what you want to do. Then the prophet went back and prayed, and the Lord said, not quite. So he came back to David again. And he said, actually, David, prepare for the house, but because you're such a warrior, such a man of war, in God's design, he wants it to be your son that actually puts it together and builds the house. So David, as a man after God's own heart, got the design of the house, got the place of the house, discovered and gained all the materials of it through his battles and with his own money, and he prepared the way for the house of God. His real concern was for the Lord's things. He was a king with a king's heart after God. He was a king who had the heart of a priest even. And in his time, when they brought back the ark to the land, they brought it to Jerusalem where God wanted to put his name. But the tent never showed up there. Instead, he put up a tent. They call it David's tent. It's in some of the prophecies of the future. But he had a tent just for the ark. Now, where was the real house of God during that time? Really, spiritually speaking, it wasn't in the tabernacle, which was just outward form. Just following the rules, missing the reality and missing the presence of God. Really, the house of God in experience was in the tent of David right then. It's not the tent built like the tabernacle. He didn't try to act like he knew what to do, but he put up the tent and real worship happened there. And the heart of David is, Lord, that I can dwell in your house forever. The heart of David is, I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the Lord's house than stand in a big house of the wicked, than dwell there and live there. So here's David's heart. David, this David, who probably discovered these things about Jerusalem from the story of Melchizedek, which is where Jerusalem shows up in the scriptures, probably, as he's seeking the Lord gives him this prophecy in Psalm 110. And in this prophecy, he's sharing definitely about the Messiah and about the future to come. Now, this is brought out in the book of Hebrews. I just want to mention a few things from the book of Hebrews, because even though we will discover a lot about our Lord as the Melchizedek, as our high priest from the letter of Hebrews, today I want to talk a little more on the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord came after the order of Melchizedek. And in the letter of Hebrews, he's especially emphasizing that this priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron. So some of the things that are brought up are things like how Melchizedek, in his story, doesn't show his genealogy. It doesn't show where he came from. Some of the Jews thought maybe Melchizedek was Shem, actually Shem himself, even though he's alive at the time of Abraham. But that's mainly because they don't want any kind of Gentile guy to be blessing Abraham, who's the father of their nation. So it's not reasonable, it's not realistic, and especially it's not scriptural because we don't have the genealogy of Melchizedek. We do have it of Shem. And on purpose, the Lord keeps Melchizedek obscure. Even if you try to look for extra biblical stuff on Melchizedek, it is all illogical and unscriptural. So I don't even encourage you to check anything out. You would do better just to write your own story for Melchizedek, because it doesn't match with any scriptures, the things that people came up with about him. On purpose, God lets him be someone with just a few verses. On purpose, because it says in Hebrews 7, he is assimilated to the Son of God. Now this word means he's like unto the Son of God. Actually, like Philo uses it as a for painters when they paint something. He is like a picture of the Son of God. He is made like to the Son of God. This is how all the types are in the Old Testament. We think of the Lord Jesus coming later in time, so we think like, oh, the Lord Jesus is kind of like Isaac, or he's kind of like David. Actually, though, David is kind of like the Lord Jesus. God made David like Jesus. God made Isaac like unto the Son of God. When he brings out somebody and writes history of them, he's bringing them to be like his son. He's bringing everyone to be the picture of his son. It is the whole focus of all scripture. So it's the same with Melchizedek. Now, it's true. There are different ideals on Melchizedek because it's so strange. Some believe that he actually is a appearance of the Son of God showing up in the land at that time, like a theophany or where God shows up in human form. This happened a few times in the Old Testament. A lot of people believe it seems to be a common understanding, like when Jacob wrestled with God, And when there was a man in there in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and when Abraham was, before he prayed for the town of Sodom, before he prayed for that city, there were these three angels. But as two of the angels left to go into the city to help Lot, one of the angels stood there, and as Abraham talked with him, suddenly his name is switched to be Jehovah. So we believe probably that angel was actually a manifestation of the Lord Jesus before he was born. So they call that a theophany or an appearance of God ahead of time. It's possible Melchizedek was that. And it's not a problem if you see one way or the other. From me, with the circumstances and the story, I happen to think that Melchizedek was a real man at the time, but that he is a definite picture of the Lord Jesus. Either way, if it was the Lord Jesus showing up or another man who's a picture of the Lord Jesus, the important thing is that Christ is the Melchizedek right now, that all of it points to Christ as our king and as our priest, and he is alive and he is interceding for us. And he came after the order of Melchizedek. So this means he is in the same way as Melchizedek. Without the genealogy, he's different than the Levites. The Levites, you have to come from the family tree. They also die. We don't know when Melchizedek died. On purpose. Because the picture is that he lives forever. The painting is, like our Lord Jesus, he never dies. All the priests before that you see from Aaron's sons, they keep dying. Even the good ones would rise up, but then they would die. Our Lord Jesus would never die. So it's not like you need to be afraid that he'll stop praying for you because he would die. And our Lord Jesus on earth exercised this type of priesthood in the way that he lived. But it was different. And if we're going to be in the order of Melchizedek as Christians, it's going to be like our Lord Jesus, who's in the order of Melchizedek. And there's a common understanding, but it's not quite clear, I think, a lot of times. It's a common understanding amongst Christians, recovered hundreds of years ago, that we are all called to be priests. But what kind of priest are we called to be? What kind of priest should we be? We should be priests like our Lord Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, these priests are kings and priests. I can tell you from my own experience, when I was in high school and I was interested in serving the Lord, and there was a guy going to the college that I was planning on going to, or he was in the seminary across the street, and this guy was doing something like Young Life. And so he would come, and I was in all these meetings, and I remember spending time with him and talking to him, and one time he told me, because he was a pastor at a certain place, and he shared with me, he said, I don't know, nobody understands me when I say this. He said, and it sounds crazy. He said, but I think everybody's supposed to be a pastor. And when he shared that, I remember my feeling. And my feeling at that time with my circumstance, I'm under a pastor and I'm thinking of all these things. And he says, everybody's really supposed to be a pastor. Everybody has the calling to be a pastor. And I thought he was so strange. But what he saw was the priesthood of all believers. What he saw was that we are all in the order of Melchizedek in this priesthood. We are all called to be kings and priests. It's confusing when you're in the midst of a confusing situation in Christianity. And I started out in this situation. And there are priests. Today in America, amongst certain church groups, they don't call them priests. They might call them ministers. Or they might call them pastors. And these guys act as kingly priests. If they do it right, some of them really after God's heart, they serve the Lord and serve his people. They're not ruling over people, not always, but men, of course, corrupt it. But these guys have a feeling about them. They have, of course, they have the outward title. And people even will call them different names, like, I mean, in a good sense, I guess, like Reverend so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so. So when you have that, suddenly you realize, oh, I'm a priest or I'm a pastor. I got to walk differently. I always represent God. And this is my job. And you can't say it's just because they get paid for it. Because actually, in a number of groups, they don't get paid. When I was in training, I met a number of guys, faithful men of God, just serving their hearts out, spending and being spent for little tiny country church groups of 50 people or so with no money, or groups in a poor area, and these guys work another job. And these guys, they knew that they were priests. They knew that their whole thing was to serve God. And they knew that they were called for this. But that guy told me, we're actually all called for this. And I couldn't get it. Now, I heard from some history about this concept of the priesthood of all believers. And in my mind, I dummied it down to like, okay, that means that all of us should be active in the church, right? So I was part of a small group, and we all were kind of a little bit active. But I can tell you it's a different mindset with these other guys. The ones that realized that they're called as kings and priests, that they're called, that even though they would use a different term, they would use the term pastor. So what have I said this morning? You're all, take it in the right sense though, you all have the same responsibility, the same calling as a pastor. I don't mean pastor in the scriptural sense. I mean how we're commonly using it today in America. What we're talking about is somebody who is serving the Lord with their whole heart, in theory. Not always happening. You're all called as priests. When we hear priest, we're thinking of something in the Old Testament, or we're thinking of something so vague, or we're thinking of something in maybe Catholicism or another denomination. In the scriptural sense, though, it's someone who is serving with everything. The feeling of these that have this calling, which is upon all of us, the feeling of a king and priest is that this is what my life is about. This is our calling for the future, and this is our calling actually right now. Now, in order to show this, just because it is a little bit strange to say, there's some verses I wanted to show just briefly, just run through them. One is in Peter's letter. Sorry, 1 Peter 2:9. And I, especially because the order of Melchizedek is a kingly priesthood. Now, I could say you're all called as priests, and you may say, okay, I've heard a lot of messages on that. And maybe you've even heard a message on, I don't know, that there's the kingship of all believers as well. But there is. But it doesn't hit us right, because we think of kings like worldly kings. We think of kings like a king that rules over other people. But when you think of our Lord Jesus as the king, what did he do? What was his kingly way on the earth? He's the king that washed the feet of his disciples. He's the king that came in riding on a donkey lowly. Here is your servant king. Here's the king that is serving God. Here's the king that's representing God. Here's the king that's laying down his life for others. Now, if you think of a king as the one who serves the most, it's something we can accept. Sometimes we think, I'm not a king. Maybe in some future I'll transform into something and I'll look different and I'll look kingly and people will call me king something. It's not like that. The kingdom way is the way of Christ the King. And his way is that those that serve the most, those that take the lowest spot, experience the kingship the most. When the disciples wanted to be king, they wanted to be on the left and the right of the Lord Jesus. The sons of thunder were asking him. They had their mom ask the Lord Jesus. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. He didn't deny it. There is a position. But he said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you go to the cross like me? Can you drink of the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? You don't know what kind of kingship you're talking about. The disciples kept arguing amongst themselves, even at the most sensitive times. They were still asking, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? And their whole mind had to be renewed. What is a real king according to God? This matters because this is what's going to happen for eternity. Our priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, is one that's going to last forever. Whether you walk in it now and gain it for the future reward, or you're there in eternity as a believer, it's this kingly priesthood way. Okay, so in 1 Peter 2:9, is it possible or no? Okay, in 1 Peter 2:9, it's actually a quote from Exodus, what the Lord said in Exodus before there was the Levitical priesthood. And it says, you are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, that you might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light. This is a quote from Exodus before the failure of the nation of Israel, before God said, okay, I'm just going to take one of the tribes and make them priests. Before that, he told all the Israelites, you're all kings and priests. You're all a kingdom of priests. And this now is spoken to us Christians. You're all kings and priests. It's a kingdom of priests. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Just notice these two packaged together. Kings and priests, or kingdom and priest. Remember that Melchizedek was a king and he's also a priest. This is the order of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. He's a king and a priest. And this is our order as well. So here he says, midway through chapter 5, he says, "To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood." In verse 6, "and made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen." Okay, so here's a kingdom priest, right? And some versions might say kings and priests. Then skip over in Revelation chapter 5. I just want to go through these just because in our hearts, in our minds, we don't realize you're actually called as a king. You have the kingship of all believers. It's really part of our calling, if you look at it in the right sense. Okay, so chapter 5, verse 9. They sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the book and open its seals because you have been slain and have redeemed to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And here it is. "And made them to our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth." Here it is. Kings and priests. They were made to our God kings and priests. This is talking about the people that were redeemed out of all tribes, out of all nations. It's not about where you come from in your bloodline. Okay, now later, actually in Revelation 3, this is just one of the rewards promised to the overcomers at the very end of chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "He that overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne." Notice you sit with him in his throne because the kingship style, this order of Melchizedek way that we're called in, is to sit with him in his throne. It's not that you're your own kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests, but who is the king? It's our Melchizedek Christ. So any kingly exercising that you're doing is based off of his kingship. Any kind of serving that you're ministering or any kind of rulership is all the exercise of his rulership. You don't get your own throne by yourself. You don't get your own throne to make the people look and act how you want them to look and act. That's the kingdoms of the world. The kingdom of our God is that Christ is king. You sit with him on his throne and you reign with him. He says, "As I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay, and then go to the end of Revelation in chapter 20. And here is this section with the reward for the overcomers and the believers. And the same thing comes up in verse 4 and 6. "I saw thrones and they that sat upon them." Now this is Christians. These are Christians with thrones in this 1,000-year time. "Judgment was given to them." And he describes the souls that were beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus, on account of the word of God. "Those who had not done homage to the beast, nor to his image, and they had not received the mark on their forehead and hand. And they lived," notice this, "they lived and they reigned." They lived and they reigned with the Christ. They lived and they reigned with the Christ for 1,000 years. And then in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he," this is for Christians, "who has part in the first resurrection." This is a possibility for a Christian. "Has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests to God and of the Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, now let's go to Revelation in 22. This is for everybody. Verses 3 through 5. "No curse shall be anymore." This is after all things are done. Satan is all completely gone. All evil is gone. So, "No curse shall be anymore. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name is on their foreheads, and night shall not be any more. They have no need of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God shall shine upon them, and they shall reign to the ages of ages." Your calling as Christians, no matter what, no matter how much you fail even now, if you're born again, at some point, you shall reign to the ages of ages. How are you reigning? It says right there, they shall serve him. It's a confusing thing if you think of it in a worldly way. But if you've had an experience with the Lord where he's your king, you understand it. You understand that it's all his kingship flowing through anybody. All authority or any experiences of it would really come from that way. The priesthood that we exercise is a kingly priesthood, but it's a servant king's priesthood. It's the type of kings that would serve the most. And this is our calling. Now, what does that mean and what would we actually be doing? And I would encourage us just some baby steps to take, because Often we can be so down thinking like, I'm not ready to exercise any kingship, absolutely. And I'm no priest of the Lord. First, I'd encourage you, like, this is your calling. So walk in it. But if you feel yourself feeling like, I just messed up, I keep messing up, I'm not mature enough yet, we got to take some beginning steps or else we'll never mature. We have to see Christ as our high priest praying for us. But what's he praying? One thing he's praying is for you to walk in that kingly, priestly ministry that you're called to. This is the way into maturity. So one of the first things to begin with, just like all the priests of old, is to be someone who is ministering to the Lord. Is someone who seeks his face. As a priest, even with a Aaronic priest, or the priest, the sons of Aaron, Aaronic just sound, they don't use that much because of ironic, I think. And it doesn't work with Melchizedek. I tried it like Melchizedonic. That's why they say in the order of. So if you're all priests, though, their first thing is to be in the presence of the Lord and be seeking his face and ministering to him. This is what's happening in the tabernacle, in the house of God. This is, I believe, what Melchizedek was experiencing. This is how he knew those kind of things of the heart of God. But for us Christians, you think, where do I start? Where do I start? You start by serving the king. If you're going to exercise any kingship, you start by letting him be your king. If you're going to be a priest and minister to his people in whatever ways he leads, the first thing with the priest is to minister to the Lord. Out of this, all the overflow will come. How do you minister to the Lord? Have you ever done this? Have you ever actually tried this? As a Christian, have you ever set apart time and wasted it with the Lord? Just set apart time. I wonder how much David did this. How many times he just set apart time wasting it with the Lord? Just seeking his face. Like, think about praying, but not praying for something. And not praying for some need that you have, or some need even for someone else. But think about spending time in prayer on a normal day, setting aside a little bit of time and saying, Lord, what's on your heart? Lord, what are you thinking about? What do you care about? What's your will? Your big will? What are you after? It puts you in a whole nother realm of relationship with the Lord. It brings us slowly, gradually into the friendship relationship of God. It's not just, Lord, what do you want me to do? What are the things I need to obey to do good? But instead, you're seeking his face with a different type of heart, a heart like the King David. When you search the scriptures, you're seeking to know the Lord's heart. Now, you can seek. I know sometimes we'll seek and be like there's a question that comes up. Does the Bible say anything about this? Is it okay for me to do this? Is it a sin for me to do this, or can I do this? The Bible doesn't say anything about this, so I must be able to do this. So maybe you look in the scriptures and you're looking for the rules to obey. But when you look in the scriptures, look behind the rules and you'll discover the reality. Just like when the Lord Jesus came and he's talking about the commandments, he showed like behind them. He showed, yes, the commandment says don't commit adultery. But what's behind all of that? It's that adultery in your heart. That's what God cares about. Don't commit the adultery in your heart. Don't look upon someone to lust after them. It's not, don't kill somebody merely. As someone seeking the Lord's heart, and you find a scripture like that, okay, I can't kill people. All right, I haven't killed anyone yet. I'm doing really good. You see his heart behind it, and you see, don't have that murderous hatred. And then the Lord can really speak to you and convict you. And you discover, just like when I believe David sought the Lord about all of the rules with the tabernacle, but he's praying, what's behind it? What's your heart? And it's his presence with his people. I'm dwelling with them. I want to tabernacle with them. I want to be with them. So if you begin in this way, with the relationship with the Lord, that you are first his servant, it's the only way you can be his king, a miniature king. It's the only way you can exercise kingly authority is to serve him, absolutely. So as him being your king, he's going to bring you first to be king over yourself. Just like it says in Proverbs, it's better if you can rule over your own spirit than you can take a city. It's pretty good to take a city. If you can capture a city, you're pretty tough. But if you can rule over your city, you're tougher. I mean, if you can rule over your spirit. The spirit of man, this is where the Lord would start if you're going to exercise kingship. He's not going to start by having you go and shut down all of the sinful buildings in the city. He's going to have you rule yourself. And just like the Apostle Paul, beat your body. Make it your slave. Have your body in control to where it does what you want it to do. Have your mind under control to where you think the things that are above. You're not letting your mind just wander off into whatever shows up. You see a picture of something and then you're lost in your mind. And this is what happens to us with the direction of the world and the corruption of the world. Our minds are just going too loose. But have control first. Be a king over yourself. By the Lord's kingship, you're consecrated and you allow him to be your king. And in this case, you begin to seek the Lord's heart. Now out from that, something's going to happen. When you seek the Lord's heart, one of the foundational things he shows us eventually, after he's dealing with us and being our king and letting us experience him and his rulership and refreshing us with his presence and all of this is the joy of this priestly ministry, is that presence of the Lord. This is the best part. But out of this, he shares his heart and he says, what about my people? And as you're with him and in his presence and you're seeking his face, you begin to pray for his people. It may only be a few people, but he puts some people on your heart. And this would be kind of the second spot to go to. First, you're ministering to the Lord, but then in ministering to his people, the foundational place is an overflow of your seeking the Lord that you seek and you pray for his people. Here's someone sinning a sin, not unto death. Pray for them to have life. Pray for this person. You see them stumbling. Pray for this person. You don't even know what's going on, but you're praying for them. You're not going forth and doing something yet, but you're praying for somebody. And this is really exercising kingly authority. The King of Kings is putting it on your heart. He has a will on earth that he wants done. It's already done in heaven. And he says, this is what I want done. And you pray for that person. And because someone on earth is serving the king, he can use those prayers and he can say, I'm going to do it. And he does something. And he brings someone through. Because Abraham prayed for Lot and prayed for the city of Sodom. The Lord would send those two angels in and rescue Lot and his family. Because he had a man on earth praying for his will. That's why he said, shouldn't I show Abraham what I want to do? He's my friend. If I show him, I know what he's going to do. So God showed Abraham. And he stayed back. He stayed back and he said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. The wickedness is so much. And Abraham, as a friend of God, he had this kingly priestly ministry. Abraham didn't go in with his 318 trained servants and rescue everybody out of the land of Sodom before the fire came. But he stood for God's will and he prayed. And his prayers worked. And they matter. It really counts. It's not a duty that we ought to do. It's actually exercising kingly authority. You see something wrong happening. Try first in prayer. There's one brother would often say to me, like, for this one, I'm going to go by way of the throne. I'm not going to talk to this person. I'm not going to bring this up. I'm going by way of the throne. And what he meant was he's going to pray. And experience it many times. I learned this from this brother. And I started to try it myself. Not to speak so quickly, but to go by way of the throne first. Exercise authority without saying anything. It's not your authority, but as a servant of the king, you see what the king wants. He doesn't want things to be like this. He doesn't want this time to be so dead. He doesn't want this to happen. He doesn't want this person to be doing this. And as you're praying, the Lord may change things just from prayers. The most from prayers, actually. So this is a real ministry, a priestly ministry, and it's hidden. And it's something that's effective and powerful when it's in the presence of the Lord as a real king and priest. And this is our calling. We are all called for this. Out from this, there's going to be some overflow sometimes of actions. From this will come the small things that the Lord might lead you to do with individuals. You may send an email or write a letter or call somebody at just the wrong time when they're just full of temptation and just do not want to talk to you. But because you're in the presence of the Lord and you're ministering to his people in prayer, you feel like, call that person. And you call them. You say, how are you doing? I was praying for you. And who knows what will happen. I don't know if you've ever gotten one of those awkward texts or phone calls at just the wrong time when somebody's like, hey, how are you doing? You're like, oh, I wish you hadn't written me because I just was about to waste time. But now I realize I got to walk with the Lord. Praise God. Somebody just exercised kingly ministry. Somebody just exercised the rulership of Christ and priestly ministry, ministering God to the people, bringing the people to God. You know, praying for them and then also bringing them to him. So you may end up having something to share, a word in season. You know, that's really from the heart of God that you can share with someone. These are the types of things that happen. It ends up happening with meetings as well. Do you feel the responsibility when the church is getting together as if you are a kingly priest called this way? As if. Now, I'm going to use this term, even though it's so corrupted. In America, it's the capital P, and I'm not talking about the scriptural pastor. But the feeling of a capital P pastor or a capital P priest in the corrupt situation of Christianity, Part of the feeling is correct. Part of the feeling is the feeling of responsibility. Part of the feeling is, this meeting is, I'm really responsible for this. There's no, now, with all of us, though, there's no capitals and there's no titles, but is the sense of your calling as a king and priest upon you? Has the realization hit, like, how would I act if I had this responsibility? What would I do differently? And so you begin to pray for the times. I mean, all meetings are different when you pray for them. I've gone to so many meetings without praying for them. I can tell you, even if whatever place you're in, if you pray for the meetings before you come, it's totally different. It may just be a change in you, but I believe there's also changes happening in the gatherings. And I've seen a dead gathering be changed by one person so many times. We experience this often, and it's not always a mature person. But if somebody will pray for the time and come in, and they've been in the presence of the Lord, they can come in. It's not that they stand up and say, okay, guys, we got to stop being dead. Let's start doing something more lively. But they've been praying, and they come through with their little wimpy prayer and their little wimpy tears, and their prayer opens up the fragrance of Christ. And suddenly, from the presence of the Lord, from the house of God, his presence comes into the gathering. This is kingly ministry. Actually, a change happened. This is real authority from the king being used by his servants. You're not coming in as a bossy king of the world, if you can catch this. You're coming in as a servant of all people. But by God's grace, by the indissoluble life inside of you that he's put inside of you, by the Melchizedek life, the eternal life, you exercise the interceding ministry as well. You stand with him who prays for you, and you pray for others. And then you come into a gathering. You may have something to say, but at least for yourself, you can bring the fragrance and the presence of the Lord. At least for ourselves, we can do that. But also, the prayers are effective. Another thing is your ministry in this world. Now, I think this is difficult because it doesn't always affect us directly. You know, sometimes it does. It's beginning to more. But how many times do you watch, you know, you're watching news or something like this? A lot of times we're checking it out. It's very interesting. But as someone who's called as a king and as a priest, I wonder, with the real Melchizedek in the land, when he heard about the four kings coming into the land, this is news. Probably people came and told him of all these battles. It's very interesting to him. But what would a high priest do? What would a kingly priest do? He probably took it back to the Lord. Lord, what's your interest right now? What's your will right now in this land? What is happening? I see this news. I don't know what's going on. What's on your heart? And as he prayed, I wonder what all he prayed. But he prayed for the Lord's will to be done. So as you're finding out all the corrupt things happening in the whole world, the ones who do it right, I believe, are seeking the Lord as a priest, as a king, and as someone who can pray the Lord's will on earth as it is in heaven. It actually works. It can work as a group. As an individual, though, it has to be cultivated in our hearts to exercise the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek-style priesthood. So you're seeing something going on. You take it to the Lord. Maybe he shows you some of his heart. Maybe you search the scriptures a little bit. Sometimes you might find something. Either way, you're in the right place then. And you're not just distracted on all of the news and gossip that's happening. With everything that you hear about, you're doing this. And the church really has an effect on the whole world. A lot of the corruption that's happening right now is because of the church not being the salt and light in the world. And it's because we're not acting like kings. Christians are supposed to be acting like kings right now. Kings under the King of Kings. But we don't believe that what we do matters. You don't believe that the way you live actually preserves this earth. But we'll see when the Christians who are walking with the Lord are taken from the earth, all the salt is gone. The corruption quickly happens. It's because of Christians praying. It's because of Melchizedek staying in the land that God didn't destroy the land. It's because someone has a testimony and is walking with the Lord and praying for his interest that more bad things don't happen. All that the enemy wants to unleash is held back. And all that mankind even wants to do in all of their corruptness is a little bit held back because some are exercising their kingly and priestly duties and they're praying. And this also works in your relationship with individuals in the world. If you're praying for the Lord's heart and you run into someone who doesn't know the Lord, Do you approach them like a king and priest after the order of Melchizedek? Can you? Do you have the same heart? Many times when we have no heart for the people that are not believers, it's because we haven't been ministering first to the Lord. The Lord, if we minister to him and pray for these people, we gain his heart. And even though you're the most awkward person to talk, even though you have no idea how to answer a question, even though you don't know what to say, even though it's uncomfortable, someone who's been praying for someone in the world, someone who's been ministering to the Lord, I've seen it happen. I've seen the worst witnessing happen, and it works. I've seen the most awkward person share, and I'm just cringe while they're talking, and I'm listening. But you know what? Behind it, they were praying. And behind it, there's some spiritual strength. And because of the spiritual strength, the blindness is taken away. Just like it says in the scriptures, like the reason for ones to not know and not see the glory of the gospel of Christ is because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their thoughts, has blinded them. He is keeping it. So it doesn't work, even if you're very good. Even if you've had a lot of practice and you've had training and you know how to answer every difficult question, you're not going to help much. What's going to help is someone that could come in like a kingly priest, exercising Christ's authority, and the dark shades are removed while you talk. While you talk, you fumble around and you say all the wrong things, but three words out of all of your 100 words, click, and the eyes are opened up and someone gets saved. It's because of the strength behind it. It's not because of your skills. Abraham's men, of the 318 of his trained servants, I don't think they had enough skills to beat the four kings by themselves. But it's because of the strength behind it. It's because of the priestly ministry behind it. So I am, by God's grace, have been trying to experience this. And it's a real joy. And I'm reading through Paul's life, and I see him as a kingly priest. I don't have the time to go into all of it. But if you read, you'll see he's a king. He has no title of a king. But when he walks somewhere, like, he brings the kingship of Christ. He's not pushing anyone around. He's not bringing anyone into his kingdom. But there's authority with what he's doing. And I took encouragement from it, that we have this calling upon us. And I've seen the Lord as our king and our priest, almost like he's standing there praying, but it's almost like he's been pleading with us. Like, will you rise up? Will you rise up and be my kings? Will you rise up and be my priests? In this song we sing beforehand, it's like you move past the brazen altar, you enter into the holy place. And then it goes in to say, like, you stand in awe. You worship him. You open up your heart. This is your ministry. And I believe the Lord, as our high priest, stands right now. I just sense his presence and calling upon all of us. And want to bring some encouragement to the saints, like, you are actually a king and a priest. Not to be taken of your own kingdom. Not to stand up in a false way like the world. But catch it. You're responsible. You're responsible to be active in the house of God. We're all responsible. And we're responsible to be seeking the Lord's heart. It's our eternal responsibility. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek for eternity. We're in this way. We're in this calling right now. Enjoy it. Spend the time in the Lord's face and seek the Lord's face. Be ministered to by him. Realize that he's praying for you and take the same experience and the same encouragement and step into the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is our Christ, but he's calling us the same way. So I would borrow the phrase and put a lowercase u and say, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You're called as kings and priests. The Lord's making us servant kings that would serve him and that would exercise this ministry. When we come together as a church, imagine what it would be like if you put a room full of pastors in here. But I could tell you, this is what we've got. We've got a room full of priests. We've got a room full of the real ones that are actually responsible. Not a worldly king, not a worldly pastor, But we've got ones that are called by God to minister to each other. And, you know, like the early Bible translators into English, they fought against all of this clergy-laity issues as well. They didn't want the Bible in English because then everybody could read it. Then everybody could be like a priest. Then everybody could know about God. So many souls died for the sake of us being able to be kings and priests. So many souls paid the price. And one declaration that he said is, I'll make a farm boy. I'll make a boy, an ignorant boy, no more in the word than the highest priest, than the Pope. You know, and this is the way. If you've seen in a gathering where everybody's active, you can find somebody and place them anywhere, and they are walking with that responsibility. It's like in some places, if they all got scattered and all got set up in this false clergy laity setting, all of them could really be priests, ministers. But imagine the right way with the Lord, where he puts everyone in the same room, and all of them have the responsibility, and all of them pray and care about the gatherings, and all of them, there's not really much complaining, but there's compraying, or however you say it. There's like, you see the need, but because you feel the responsibility, you start to exercise the kingly priesthood that's upon you. So, you know, when you're given a responsibility over a discussion group, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when you're in a discussion group, suddenly every flaw of the group is upon you and it's all on you. You know, I love to not be a discussion group leader. I can just relax, share a little bit here. If it's all quiet, I watch the other guy that's the group leader get uncomfortable and talk too much, you know. But what's upon them is the responsibility. Now imagine all of us are there and all of us sense the feeling like, oh, something's slightly off. You know, and we have the heart for God. Imagine every time you gather together, like at a prayer meeting, you actually care how it goes, not just to make it through, but you care as if it's your meeting because it's the king's meeting. This is the way of a kingly priest. And I believe this is an encouragement from the Lord for us just to be active in the right way and to exercise this kingly priestly ministry. So let's pray together. Lord, our confession this morning is that you are our priest, you are our king, and we've benefited and we've been prayed for. Lord, we want to repent of not responding to your prayers in some ways and not walking in the ministry that you've given us. But Lord, we thank you for such a good calling and such a blessed direction and way that you've called us to. Lord, even though it's confusing to us, we think of kings and we think of something else. But Lord, we pray for revelation of your kingly way in our hearts. I pray for revelation of the responsibility upon us for your house and for the things of God and to care and to know about the heart of God. Lord, I pray that you would meet us and touch us and bring us through in this. Bring us all to have that active way about us. In Jesus' name, amen.